There are billions of people around the world today living under the shadow of guilt and shame and fear because of their worldview, their understanding of this world and how it works or how they think it works. Worldview is the lens through which we see and interpret the messages and events that go on in the world around us. And there are three major worldviews. This is a generalization, but three major ones that we encounter today that I think each try to answer a fundamental foundational problem that we all battle to overcome: guilt and shame and fear. Let me talk first about guilt and innocence. Guilt and innocence. And this is generally found in this worldview in Western cultures. In the West, we value individual rights. Morality is based on right and wrong as defined in the law. You have the right to your own opinions and beliefs, your own path to happiness. Choose that however you will. Live your life as you see fit, just as long as you don't break any laws. If you do, however, break a law, you'll have to suffer the consequent punishment, and it's supposed to be in proportion to the crime. Western cultures are in a search for a solution to guilt. There's another answer to, or another foundational problem, shame and honor. And generally, Middle Eastern cultures and Asian cultures, they value family and community quite highly. Personal relationships, reputation, social status, those are the primary motivators for many of them. And the goal is to gain honor. If you come from a good family, if you do good things, if you follow the social norms in your culture, you will gain honor. But if you should happen to do something dishonorable or have something dishonorable happen to you, both you, your family, your community ends up being shamed. And so Middle Eastern cultures, Asian cultures, they work hard at avoiding shame. There's a third foundational problem that I mentioned, and a culture that addresses this: fear and power. Fear and power. And generally Latin American cultures, sub-Saharan African cultures, many tribal cultures, this is what controls them. Reality is based not just on the physical world, but also on the unseen spiritual realm. Decisions are made on the perceived positive or negative reaction of the spirits that are always around us, always controlling lives and this world. And their lives are governed, the people who live there, their lives are governed by taboos, by superstitions, by spells, by making sacrifices in many cultures. And in those cultures, they live in a constant state of fear that they'll break a taboo, they'll do something that will bring on themselves the wrath of the spirits. Well, these three foundational problems, guilt, shame, and fear, they're not just cultural in nature. We as individuals, so often, at various times and stages in our lives, we deal with these as well. Guilt. One of the most famous lines dealing with guilt in... this was uttered by renowned psychoanalyst Rex the dinosaur in Toy Story. You probably remember that. After he made a bad decision, he cries out, "Great, now I have guilt." What was it from your past, from your life, that time to time raises its ugly head and leaves you overwhelmed by guilt? Those words you spoke in a fit of rage, and it's too late to take them back. The divorce, your DUI, the stint you spent in jail. Some families, they're preoccupied by fault, by divvying up where you place that guilt. And oftentimes there are people who become the scapegoat. The culprit is then humiliated and made to feel so bad that they won't do it again, or at least that's what we think. Shame, the underlying message of shame, in a shame-based family is you're not acceptable, and you run the risk of being abandoned or rejected if you keep doing what you're doing. Shame-based families, they shame out loud by name-calling, by comparison. How come you can't be more like your older brother? Shame-based families repeatedly send the message, you're not good enough, and some of us are wondering if you ever will be. You're an embarrassment to the rest of the family. Shame-based families, they focus on performance, looking good, being good on the outside, but it's all external. Not embarrassing the family. That's the biggest value. Not having your name in the paper for a DUI or domestic violence. And then this issue of fear. It's not just cultural, it's individual as well. Maybe you heard about the two explorers who were on a jungle safari when suddenly a lion jumped into the path in front of them, and it's big, it's roaring, and the one explorer says to the other, keep calm. Remember what we read in that book on wild animals. If you stand perfectly still and look the lion in the eye, nothing will happen. And the other explorer said, sure, you've read the book. I've read the book. Has the lion read the book? Maybe underneath the surface, you, of your seemingly calm exterior, there is a roaring, foaming ocean of fear, particularly today, particularly with the health crisis that we're facing, with businesses closing and jobs being lost right and left, with worries about the economy. There is more than enough reason to be overwhelmed by fear, and up every night at 3 a.m., you can't get back to sleep. You are so worried. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer to the problems of fear and shame and guilt. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the religious leaders of Jesus' day bring a woman to him, throw him at his feet, a woman who they caught in the act of adultery. And they ask Jesus a question to get him on the horns of a dilemma. What do you think we should do with him? Moses said in the law, she should be stoned. What do you say? What do you say? I want to read from John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came to the temple courts. People came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The experts in the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught committing adultery. They made her stand in front of them and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone to death such women. What then do you say? Now they were asking this in an attempt to trap him so that they could bring charges against him. Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in asking him, he stood up straight and replied, whoever among you is guiltless may be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. She's guilty. There's no doubt about that. Her punishment is clear. There's no doubt about that. And here she is in the temple courts, a very public place, accused by these religious leaders and utterly overwhelmed by shame. When we read that Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground, it's a common Greek word, katagrapho, for writing. But you know, here it may also indicate, in fact, you may be able to translate this, wrote an accusation. And some scholars think when Jesus stooped down and started writing with his finger on the ground, Jesus being God, Jesus knowing the thoughts of everyone who is gathered there, he's going from leader to leader and recognizing those things that they had done that they were ashamed of. The angry words, the jealousy, the pride. And it may well be he is writing what he knows is going on, the greed, the hypocrisy, the unforgiveness, the lust, the bitterness, the selfishness, the deceit. Jesus knew it all, and it may well be. He wrote it out for all to see. Verse 9, now when they heard this, they began to drift away, one at a time, starting with the older ones, until Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up straight and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She replied, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Jesus is God, and Jesus is the only one who rightfully could have accused her, could have condemned her, but he didn't do that. He didn't condemn her. He knew that she had sinned. In fact, what did he say? Go and sin no more. But Jesus envisioned a future that was not predetermined because of her sin, because of her shame. What does he do? He forgives her. He forgives her. Listen to Paul the Apostle's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our offenses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In the Roman world, slaves could be freed when a ransom was paid, and the ransom would depend on the value of the slave. What Paul is saying is that all of us were slaves to sin, and Jesus, when he went to the cross and when he died there, when he shed his blood, we have redemption. We have been ransomed through his blood. Paul is looking back at the death of Jesus on the cross, and he is saying it is that that ransomed us. His blood flowed out when he was nailed to that cross, when they thrust that crown of thorns on his head, the spear through his side. He took our place. He took our punishment. He died the death that I should have died. For those crushed under a weight of guilt. And I don't know what that is, what those things are that keep you up at night, those things that you wish you could take back, do over again. I don't know what they are, but God does, Jesus does. And the same Jesus who 2,000 years ago looked at a guilty woman and said, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more," that same Jesus took our guilt, took our punishment, and today offers to make us innocent before God, remove the guilt of our sin, and then set us free, just like that woman, to live a new life with new power, new goals, and new direction. Jesus' death and resurrection removes the guilt of our sin and makes us innocent before God. What about shame? What about shame? In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told a parable, a story. It's actually three rolled into one, and one of the most famous ones I think he ever told. It's my favorite, beyond a doubt. He tells a story about a son who publicly shamed his father by going and telling his father, "I want my inheritance and I want it now. I don't want to wait until you're dead. Maybe we could pretend you're already dead because it would sure be a huge, huge blessing for me." He shamed his father. He shamed his family. He gathered up in his inheritance and he left almost immediately. And he went off to a far country and he squandered everything that he had. He gave into his sinful desires. He violated his moral standards. He violated his religious standards, the social norms, the community norms. He violated them all. Ultimately, he comes back, and the father knew. Jesus says the father was watching, knowing full well this immature son, this would not end well. And sure enough, the father was right. And one day he sees this broken, bent figure coming back. And he runs to meet him. He runs to meet him in his filth and dirt, bowed under this burden of shame. And instead of ordering him, don't you even think of coming into this village. You've brought enough shame on me, enough shame on the family. Don't even think of coming in. What does the father do? He throws a robe over the son's filth. He hugs him to himself. He puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and he welcomes him back home. And the message is loud and unambiguous for everyone to hear. This is my son who I still love. And he is part of this family. In fact, that evening, he kills the fatted calf, throws a party, invites the entire village in, and says publicly to the whole village, he's my son, he is back in my good graces, and I expect you all to treat him with the same love, the same respect. He has full rights and privileges as my other son. The Bible calls that grace. Grace. It's undeserved. It isn't earned. It can't be earned. If it is earned, it's not grace. That son desperately needed his father's grace, and the father lavished his grace on his son. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, once again, verse 4. For he, God, chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Blameless. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about us. Us who were sinners. Us who were rebels. Us who thought we knew far better than God how our lives should be lived. There isn't anyone who can tell us what we should or shouldn't do. We're going our own way, like Isaiah said, like sheep who've wandered away. But what does Paul say here? That we should be holy and blameless. You could translate that word unblemished. Unblemished. The shame, the sin, the guilt, it's taken away in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, that's the word that's used of Jesus Christ in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. It's the word that is used for a sheep that has no defect, no blemish. Since we as believers in Christ are placed in Jesus, God views us in Jesus as totally unblemished. Positionally, that's our standing before God, unblemished. And someday, ultimately, God will make us unblemished, without sin, without fault. Jude, the Apostle Jude, has this to say in his little letter. Now to the one who is able to keep you from falling and to cause you to stand rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence. And Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1. You were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds. That's us before Jesus Christ. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless. Jesus removes our shame, but he doesn't stop there. He does more than that. In fact, Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 1, says this. He did this is verse 5, he did this by predestining us to adoption as his legal heirs through Christ Jesus, according to the pleasure of his will. Adoption, it is a wonderful term. We, Carolyn and I, adopted one of our children, and that is a decision we have never regretted, nor will we ever. All true believers, God is saying, have been born as his children and also will be adopted as his legal heirs. Currently, we have some of the rights that are ours, but we don't enjoy all of them. The day will come, however, when all those rights and privileges and blessings are ours. In the ancient world, only boys could be adopted. But in God's family, it doesn't matter, rich, poor, doesn't matter the color of your skin, whether you're male or female, educated or uneducated, any who come, he adopts as his own into his family. Jesus removes our shame. God adopts us as his children. What do we learn? Jesus restores our broken relationship with God by removing the shame of our failure and bringing outcasts into his family as his honored, loved, blameless children. What about fears? What about fears? And boy, if there's ever a time that fear is just rampant in our country, it's now. It is now. Fear of natural disasters, fear of accidents, fear of succumbing to forces over which we have no control, fear of our health. What's it going to be like in the days ahead? We easily succumb to forces out of our control. And oftentimes we turn to rituals. And we think they'll make a difference. You're thinking, oh, you know, those are those tribal societies. Those are those other societies you were talking about. Years ago, I was surprised to learn, maybe you were as well, if you were alive then, President Ronald Reagan, after he was shot and almost died, his wife Nancy turned to an astrologer named Joan Quigley. Her fear drove her to seek an astrologer, and she consulted regularly with that astrologer and made sure when they were looking at President Reagan's schedules and decisions that they had talked to the astrologer first. A British researcher in 2017 had this to say, in one of my groups of mostly male students aged 18 to 21, I found that 70% read a horoscope column once a month and 51% valued its advice. Nearly half, 45%, confessed to finding out potential or actual partners' sun signs so that they could manage their relationships better, and 31% had read their predictions for the year ahead. We turn to all sorts of things when we feel our lives are out of control. Wade Boggs, you might remember, former third baseman for the Boston Red Sox, he woke up at the same time each day. He ate chicken before each game. He took exactly 117 ground balls in practice. He took his batting practice at 5:17, and he ran his sprints at 7:17. Do you know why we say bless you when someone sneezes today? I looked this up. There are a number of theories. The most popular theory is that it originated in Rome when the bubonic plague was ravaging Europe. Sneezing was one of the plague's main symptoms, and it's believed that Pope Gregory I suggested that a tiny prayer in the form of saying, God bless you, would protect the person from death. Fears. We are not immune to thinking that there are things we can do, things we can say, spells, taboos. When there's a potent evil at work, there are rituals that if we go through, maybe it will protect us. During his lifetime, Jesus walked on water. He calmed storms. He healed the blind and the lame. He fed massive crowds, thousands of people, with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He repeatedly demonstrated his surpassing power over the forces of evil spirits. He cast demons out of men and women. And if that all wasn't enough, he proved his power over sin and the grave and death. Listen again to Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. What is the incomparable, you could translate that, immeasurable, surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength? One Bible commentator said, it's as though Paul cannot begin to get out how big, how grand, how great the power of Jesus Christ is. And so he heaps adjective upon adjective upon adjective, the incomparable greatness. What does that mean? That no one, nothing comes even close. He talks about the immense strength. What's he saying here? That God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, no one even can come close. God, who spoke a word and the universe appeared. What could possibly be beyond his authority, out of his realm, something greater that he can't do anything about? Paul goes on in verse 20, this power God exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul goes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and he says, if you want to see what God's power can do, look at what happened. Look at when the disciples went and the grave was empty. Look at the appearance of the resurrected Jesus Christ. This power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul is saying, clearly saying, there is nothing. There is no demonic power, no angelic power, no earthly power. There is nothing, nothing. No one is able to overpower, overrule, or overcome the risen Christ. No one ever. Paul is clear. The power that God gives us is the same power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if God can raise his son from the dead, and that's exactly what we're celebrating today, the tomb was empty, what is there in your life or in mine that is too hard? What do you think he can't accomplish? What is it that you are fearful of today? The power required to live a life pleasing to God, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the power available to us today if we turn to Jesus Christ in humble submission, humble dependence, if we place our trust in him rather than in us. Jesus' last words to his disciples, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, they affirm his supernatural ability to guard and protect and keep those who are trusting in him, no matter what difficulty they may be facing, no matter how great the fear that's looking them in the eyes. Here's what Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. He starts off by saying, all authority is now mine. God the Father, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, God's gift, his coronation gift to his son, was investing him with all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. Does that mean that there's anything that could defeat Jesus? Not one thing. Nothing stronger than he is. Nothing able to get through Jesus to you. If you are trusting in Jesus today, your hope is secure. Your life is in Jesus. Matthew begins his gospel with this statement. You shall call him Emmanuel. That is God with us. Matthew ends his gospel with this statement. Remember, Jesus, the one who is called Emmanuel, is speaking. Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's like bookends on this gospel that he wrote. Jesus is with us always. His authority will never, never diminish. So here's the question. Is there anything in heaven or earth over which the risen Christ is not in authority, does not have control, is not overwhelmingly more powerful? And the answer to that is nothing. Nothing now, nothing ever. With Jesus fully in charge, what do we have to fear? Jesus frees us from our fears by giving us his authority, giving his authority to those who give him their allegiance. So for those living in guilt, you need to hear, God sent Jesus to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we deserve to die, pay the price for our sins so that we should never perish, but have everlasting life, as John writes in chapter 3 of his gospel. Our guilt is taken away by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you longingly look back and say, I wish I could recapture those days of innocence again. Here's the good news for you. Jesus washes away the stains of your sin so that you can stand before God blameless, pure. It's only in Jesus that innocence is restored. What about those living in shame? You need to know that you have a Father in heaven. If your trust is in Jesus, you have a Father in heaven who's made a place of honor for you in his kingdom. You're loved and you're valued no matter what you have done, no matter what you may do in the days ahead. It's our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ who restores honor and welcomes us as children into his kingdom. If you're looking for honor and acceptance, Jesus and Jesus alone can make you a citizen of his kingdom and a child and heir of the King. What about those living in fear? Fear of evil spirits, fear of events out of your control, fear that someone has cursed you, fear that you have to appease supernatural powers. Jesus showed his authority over nature, evil, sickness, curses, even death itself. And you need to know, Jesus grants his authority. That's what I read. All authority has been given to me. And he said, so I'm sending you with that authority. He gives his authority to those who give him their allegiance. He and he alone can destroy the work of the enemy, the devil, who wants to hold you in bondage and in fear. If your weakness has left you living in fear, Christ promises his supernatural power that even defeated death itself. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is if God is for us, who can be against us? I'd urge you right now, if you've never done so, put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Give him your allegiance. Follow him in obedience. Allow him to take the guilt and shame and fear from your heart today. It's simple to do right now. In the quietness of your heart, you can pray this with me. Lord Jesus, I come to you with my guilt, my shame, my fears, and I trust that you can deliver me from them all. My risen King, come into my life as Savior, Lord, and God. Amen. I'd like to read what Matthew writes in his gospel. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, but is risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He is risen. He is risen indeed. Will you join me as we thank God for what he did for us through Christ? Father, you blessed us. You blessed us more than we will ever know or imagine. And we thank you that when we were helpless, when we were your enemies, when there was nothing we could do, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, who when he gave his life on the cross, he did everything necessary. Father, all you ask of us today is that we put our trust in your risen son. And Lord, I pray everyone listening would know the joy of sins forgiven, guilt gone, shame banished, fear taken away. Father, may that be ours, because that is our inheritance in Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.